The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning, saints. Today, we are beginning a new sermon series, which I have entitled Life in the Son. Each time I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you, we're going to be studying, picking up this series. Life in the Son is a study of the letter that we know as 1 John. 1 John. Since it's our first sermon in this series, there are a handful of questions we ought to ask to make sure we understand John's letter. What do we know about it historically? Both internal and external evidence teach us that John the Apostle wrote this letter. We believe he wrote it in about the decade after he wrote his gospel. This is about AD 85. Why, you ask, did John write this letter? This is a wise question that we should ask. 1 John itself suggests that there were false teachers that came out of the churches John is writing to. They've recently departed fellowship. Chapter 2 tells us they went out from us because they were not of us. And so the next logical question someone in here wonders, what were those false teachers saying? It's difficult to know, but from what we can discern in the letter, there are at least four things they were saying or doing. First, they denied that Jesus is the Messiah. You can see that in chapter 2. They denied Jesus' incarnation. That is, they denied that he's really God the Son who took on flesh. You can see that at the beginning of chapter 4. They disobeyed God's word by hating their brothers and sisters. You can see that basically everywhere in the letter. By implication, they claimed you could have a relationship with God the Father apart from Jesus. Whatever Jesus had done, they thought was not necessary for salvation or a relationship with God. So, beloved church family, here is the purpose of John's letter, the first one. John writes to help his readers and us do two things. First, to identify false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And second, to assure believers that they really are abiding in Jesus. To this end, John provides three tests, if you will, of genuine faith. These are at the top of your bulletin handout. The affectional, doctrinal, and ethical tests. Or affectional. Does this person love fellow believers, especially the ones they gather with? Second, doctrinal. Does this person hold fast to the truth of God's word, especially about the Trinity and about Jesus? Third, ethical. Does this person love to obey God's true word that they claim to believe? So, brothers and sisters, I pray that this series will encourage you, that it will grant you assurance. Unbelieving friends, I'm really glad you came today. This series is going to help you. It's going to help you figure out what it actually means to be a Christian, what Christians actually believe. This sermon is basic Christian theology, and I have no doubt the Lord brought you here so that you could get it. But I don't think he brought you here just so you'd get it. I think he brought you here so that you could love to believe it yourself. Now, someone has been itching. They've been having the wiggles in their seat because they've been wondering, why did you title this sermon The Fellowship of the Ring? I'm glad you asked. While I'm tantalizing you with the prospect of hobbits and dwarves and elves, and maybe you're like Sam Gamgee and you really love the elves, that's not the focus of our time. I'm sorry. But I am going to talk about one ring to rule them all. just not that kind of ring. The ring I have in mind has no darkness at all. Indeed, what I have in mind perfects what the blessing that Frodo received from Galadriel when she said, "May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out." What am I talking about? I'm talking about a ring, but not the kind that you wear. I'm talking about what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring. An inner ring is difficult to define, but you all know what it is. It's a circle or a click. It's what people climb the ladder at work to get into. It's what in old Victorian days people called society. Youth kids, it's the desire you see in all the people in your school. They want to get into that group. It's FOMO, fear of missing out, right? I know the terms. If I'm not in, what will happen? C.S. Lewis writes, "This desire to be in a ring is one of the great permanent mainsprings of human action." He describes it further. "As long as you are governed by that desire to be inside the invisible line of a ring, you will never get what you want. You are trying to peel an onion," Lewis writes. "If you succeed, there will be nothing left. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider you will remain." Now, inner rings need not all be bad. A group of friends who particularly love quilting or who love programming at our church could gather, and it could be a perfectly great inner ring. It's natural. The danger is in the lust for rings. Now, here's the point for our time together. Our passage today offers you the fellowship of the ring. The ring which everyone desires, whether or not they realize it. I believe our innate desire to be in points to this essential human longing. This ring includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the fellowship of our triune God. With that in mind, would you please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. 1 John. If you're using a pew Bible in the black in the rack in front of you, that the letter begins on page 1021. God's word for us this morning comes from 1 John verses 1 through 5. If you're new to the Bible, the big numbers on the page are chapters, and the little numbers on the page are verses. You'll want to have a Bible open to refer to during this sermon so you can get the most out of it. We're going to be reading in 1 John 1, 1 to 5. This is God's word. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Amen. Today, brothers and sisters, if I'm doing this preaching thing right, then the main point of our passage is going to be the main point of this sermon. I contend the main point of our passage is this: seek fullness of joy in fellowship with our triune God through Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. Seek fullness of joy in fellowship with our triune God through Jesus Christ. We're going to consider this main point from 1 John 1, 1 to 5 in three steps or parts. First, life in the Son. We're going to investigate what John means by life in the context of the biblical storyline. Second, fellowship with the Son. We're going to consider this fellowship that John invites us into and why it's so exclusive. Third, we're going to consider the joy of the Son. We're going to dwell on the sweetness of the joy that's offered to us and think a little bit about how we ought to seek it. Life, fellowship, joy. Full disclosure, to set your expectations, these 3 points are not the same length, but more like 50, 30, and 20%. So if we finish point one and you're like, I hope there aren't two more of those, there aren't. I'm going to pick up speed, I promise. First, in the opening verses, John proclaims to us life in the Son. I hope you noticed that he uses the word life 3 times in the first 2 verses. Listen to them again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. But how, we ask, can life be heard or seen or touched with your hands? It's an abstract noun, you know? This way of speaking, is he crazy? No, let's not assume that. This way of speaking invites us to consider more deeply what John is saying. Let's obey the golden rule of reading. Do unto authors as you would have them do unto you. Let's try to hear out our inspired author here, phrase by phrase. John began this way. That which, or who, was from the beginning. And I hope the phrase, from the beginning, rang in the ears for the biblically-minded folks out there. Saints, you know at least 2 other books that begin with this same kind of language. The Gospel of John and the book of Genesis. John 1:1, which Pastor Bill read in our call to worship, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John is riffing on Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Notice in our letter, John didn't say that which started in the beginning. He said that which was in the beginning. The word of life about whom John speaks has existed since before creation, since before there ever was a timestamp. This sounds, therefore, like a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus. Let's keep reading and see if we're on track. The next thing John says in the passage, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. I hope you felt how we just got catapulted from before creation all the way to John's own day. And in John's own day, he's telling us he personally is an eye and ear witness to the word of life, along with many others. This sounds like Jesus during his earthly ministry. Somehow, the life that existed before creation was able to be seen with the naked eye. John continues saying, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And those words, we looked upon, might be also translated, we beheld. Because the only other time that exact verb form is used is in John 1:14, where John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son, Father, Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That phrase beheld or looked upon is past tense because John in the beginning of the gospel is reflecting on Jesus post-Easter, after the resurrection. And I think he's thinking the same way in 1 John because he said that we touched him with our hands. Touching and hands shows up all over the place in the resurrection accounts of the gospels. And I think it's confirmed further by additional details we're not going to spend time on. So, brothers and sisters, Notice what we've just learned through some careful study of the opening of 1 John. The Word of Life is preexistent. He is the one who took on flesh. He is the one who was resurrected. And John the Apostle is an eye and ear witness to this flesh taking and this resurrection. We are so very clearly talking about Jesus, church. If you weren't convinced, if you're a holdout here today and you're like, this doesn't mean Jesus, all right, then you should know, you noticed the words was made manifest that were repeated twice in verse 2. That exact same verb form happens in 1 John 3, 5, and 8 in the same letter. And there it's translated appeared. Here's what John said. You know, he appeared in order to take away sins. And verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's not this sermon, but I kind of want to go on it, you know. We can rephrase our question now. Let's rephrase it. What is it about the life John is talking about that is such good news that he says three different times in our short verses that he proclaims it? And I want to answer that question by considering two clues that we uncovered in our little digging study. We uncovered life. This life existed before creation, and it was displayed in Jesus' incarnation and resurrection. Think with me first about life before creation. What life existed before creation? God, our Creator, our triune God, who we've been singing about all morning, Father, Son, and Spirit. Except, you know, brothers and sisters, before creation, he wouldn't have been known as the Creator. In fact, God cannot essentially be Creator or essentially be ruler. If those defined God's essence, then God would be essentially dependent on creatures or citizens for his own being. That doesn't make any sense because they didn't yet exist. Scripture everywhere testifies that God is not dependent on created things. The Lord reveals in his name to Moses in Exodus 3, Yahweh, I am who I am. Kids, here's what that means. God never had a beginning. And so if you've ever wondered and asked, where'd God come from? The answer is, he never had a beginning. Before time existed, God was. Paul writes something similar in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So, church, what is more fundamental, more essential to who God is than being creator or ruler? Thankfully, Jesus gives us a hint to what God was doing before creation. Let's go there. John 17. Listen to this word from verse 5 and verse 24. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Beloved, do you want to know what God was doing before creation? Michael Reeves says it so well in the book Delighting in the Trinity. Before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, our God is a Father loving his Son. Since God is, before all things, a Father and not primarily creator or ruler, all of his ways are beautifully fatherly. That means that when he rules over creation, he rules most unlike any other God. He continues, before anything else, for all eternity, our Father, our God, was loving, giving life to, and delighting in His Son. Only the triune God of Christianity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, only this God can be eternally loving. None of the gods of any other religion is eternal, unchanging, sovereign, self-sufficient, almighty, good, and loving. Brothers and sisters, is the life which existed before creation worth having? It's the only life worth having. Recall verse 5 from our passage. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's no shadow. There's no dark side. He's unchanging. He's always radiant. John Piper writes in his book, Providence, God is the absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. God does not look to something else to define those things. He Himself is the standard of what is right and true and beautiful. If God were to change, beloved, He could not get better. But wait, there's more. I know what you're thinking. More than that. I mean, the love that the Trinity has had forever. Come on, David. What do the incarnation and resurrection have to do with this life? You realize, if I didn't say anything more, we could never enjoy that life. It's not ours. That may not make sense to you, non-Christian friend. So I want to explain by zooming out for us all how our passage today fits in the Bible's own storyline. In the beginning, God created everything very good. In Genesis 1 and 2, He did not create because He was lonely or depressed. We just heard that for all eternity, He has been a Father loving His Son. And the Son has been always loving His Father by the Spirit. Our eternally happy God is like a mountain spring of living water. He is the overflowing source of all that is good and life-giving. He is life itself. He is like the sun to our earth, the source of all light and life. Out of the overflow of the happiness of the Trinity, God decided to create mankind in His own image. How is it that we would image and represent our triune God? Surely, we are meant to share the Father's own relish for His Son and the Son's own enjoyment of His Father by the Spirit. In other words, brothers and sisters, we were made for fellowship with the triune God, the fountain of all life and all joy. But Adam and Eve began the broken cistern project in Genesis chapter 3 by listening to the deception of Satan. They rebelled against God's word. Instead of turning to the God of light, instead of walking in the light of God's word, they turned inward and assumed an autonomy from God that they did not have. And they became, Paul says, darkened in their understanding. Although they were made to be satisfied in fellowship with God, Adam and Eve pursued emptiness and became empty. They hid from God both due to shame and because now they love darkness more than the light. They didn't want their deeds to be exposed. Friend, maybe you're here today and you came with things that you don't want to bring to the light either. Because Adam sinned as our covenant head of humanity, Paul writes this, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We have Adam to thank for something, folks. Thanks to Adam, we are all born with a corrupt human nature. We sin by nature and by choice. The punishment for rebelling against God has always been death. And death is now our normal experience. We try to sanitize it with hospitals, with medicine. We try to forget about it with entertainment. Late nights on the screen, Netflix binging. But everyone is conscious of the innate sense that death is not original to our design. It's a parasite. It's not what we were made for. It doesn't belong. If you feel that today, I'm telling you on the authority of God's word, you're right. You were made for life. You were made for fellowship with God. If Jesus didn't come to redeem us, none of us could enjoy fellowship with the one true God. Instead, we would only have death to look forward to, darkening our door. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote, "The wages of sin is death." But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John says that we are like fallen Adam and Eve when he writes in John 3:19, "The light has come into the world," that's Jesus, "and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." The God of light is not only not appealing, he is terrifying because we think he's going to expose all that we've done and thought, and then will be ruined. But lovers of darkness are already ruined. And it's really coming into the light and loving the light that we need. Jesus is the God of light himself, and he took on a human nature. That's what we mean by incarnation. And as Brenda read for us so beautifully earlier, when God shone his light into the darkness, a child was born called Mighty God. This Jesus obeyed perfectly without sinning. He died the death we deserved. And he was raised so that all who trust in him might have and enjoy eternal life with him and be right with God. This is what we Christians call the gospel or the good news. If you turn from your love of darkness and you trust in Jesus, you can have the life we've been talking about this morning. It can be yours, and you can begin to experience fellowship with God. The gospel is why our main point for today includes those last three words you see on your bulletin. Seek fullness of joy in fellowship with our triune God through Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." This is what the false teachers got wrong. Brothers and sisters, the life that we have in the Son is not some object we possess apart from him. Like how your parent might give you a box of snacks, and then you can just enjoy those in your room without them. My wife would like it if you shared those snacks. In the gospel, when we unwrap the gift of God's Son sent to us from the Father, what we find inside is that we now have fellowship with God himself. The gift that God gives us in the gospel is the gift of himself. This brings us to the second point of our passage, fellowship with God through the Son. Look with me again at verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1. We're talking about the fellowship of the ring that John is inviting us into. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Those initial words, "that which we have seen and heard," pick up and reverse the words from the beginning of verse 1. John does this to show us that everything from verse 1 to verse 2 is what we proclaim in verse 3. Kids, I hope you could answer this next question. John said he proclaims so that you may have fellowship. What do the words "so that" mean? What do they introduce? Here's another example. We buy food from the store so that we may eat dinner. So that introduces a purpose. I heard someone say it. Gold star for you. The so that introduces a purpose. It tells us about the goal, the outcome. And so, back to our verse, the goal that John has in mind with everything that he's proclaiming up to this point is that you too may have fellowship with us. Let's not assume, simply because he's using a church word, that we know what John means by fellowship. The Greek of John's day is called Koine Greek. The word koine means common. Alexander the Great conquered so much of the known world that Greek became the common speech, Koine Greek. The word for fellowship, which is probably one of the few words in Greek you've heard someone tell you before, is koinonia. You can hear the family resemblance. If I made a word in English to match it, I would say it refers to in commonness. From my own study, fellowship is a close relationship between two or more people that revolves around something they have in common. Beloved, it is the thing that you have in common, the thing that you fellowship around, that defines the relationship. If you get together with other Christians to watch a movie, you're fellowshipping around a movie. If you get together with other Christians to play a game, you are fellowshipping around a game. And I love movies and games. Those things aren't inherently bad, but nor are they distinctively Christian. Think of the way Paul wrote when he said to Titus, "My true child in a common faith." Or what Jude said when he said, "Beloved, I was very eager with you to write about our common salvation." What defined these relationships was their common shared faith or salvation. Church family, our gatherings here are a fellowship of the saints to the degree that what we hold most in common is our shared trust in Jesus. This is why the word shapes our gathering. We hear the word, sing the word, see the word, read the word, pray the word, see the word in the ordinances. In 1 John 1, verse 6, John clarifies the fellowship that he has in mind. He says it can only be enjoyed while walking in the light. And so the fellowship he has in mind clearly also centers on Jesus. Now, let's pay closer attention to the words John used. It's going to be important for us to understanding what exactly he means. John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." Now, if you had not already read verse 3, and you just read the first two verses, what might you have expected verse 3 to say? We proclaim this so that you may enjoy it, so that you may have eternal life, so that you may be with Jesus. Like, let's go, John. You know what I don't think you would have expected? We proclaim this so that you may have fellowship with us. The apostles, John and his buddies who saw Jesus. Does that not jar you? Are you not like, wait, so anticlimactic, John? I thought you were going to say that we were going to have fellowship with God, and you said fellowship with us. Let's think for a moment about why John put fellowship with us first. Do you remember why John wrote the letter? There were false teachers teaching false things. They denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus was the Messiah. And I said earlier, they functionally, if not literally, taught that you could have fellowship with God the Father apart from Jesus, his son. But church, what happens if there is not a son that the Father loves from all eternity? God ceases to be essentially Father. God ceases to be essentially loving. If the false teachers are right, then God wasn't in fellowship from the beginning. God can't be essentially loving, and the life John's been talking to you about has never existed. This is why John says, fellowship with us. What John and the other eyewitnesses have in common is what we must share with them if we would have eternal life. What they shared in common was life-altering trust that Jesus really did take on flesh and die and arise again for sinners, and that if you turn from your love of darkness and you trust in Jesus, then the life that we've been talking about all morning is yours. But if you refuse to hold that in common with John and the other eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ, then you are refusing fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters, John is helping his readers understand that the false teachers, by leaving the faith of the apostles and eyewitnesses, walked away from fellowship with the one true God. Non-Christian friend, we are proclaiming these things to you this morning so that you too might have fellowship with us. John doesn't stop there, though. He says more about this fellowship. Let's keep reading. John goes on to define the fellowship he desires later in verse 3. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe it caught you off guard that John didn't simply say, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. It would have been perfectly natural for him to say that. But instead, John added two additional descriptions to the Son. His Son, Jesus Christ. The Son that John talks about is the Father's Son. John's point is so much bigger than specifying their relationship. His point is that you cannot have one without the other. Listen to what he says in two other passages. 1 John chapter 2. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the person who is against Christ. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Saints, what you do with the Son, you do with his Father. John wrote in his Gospel, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. At Jesus' baptism, the Father declared, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. To reject the beloved Son is to reject his loving Father. Michael Reeves explains why this is so when he writes, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. What he's getting at is that the Father is not a really grumpy curmudgeon hiding behind a kind and merciful Jesus, so that when you get to heaven, you're like, bummer, I thought this is false advertising. No, they are one and the same God. The way Jesus revealed the Father is precisely who the Father is. Because Jesus came to make the Father known, and because if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father, to reject him, family, is to reject the one true God. John's point is that the only way to have fellowship with our God is to hold fast to Jesus the Messiah. This is another reason we are supposed to seek fellowship with our triune God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Let me speak to those Marvel fans in the room. In Avengers Infinity War, there is a famous scene where Doctor Strange considers 14,605 possibilities of how they could survive. And he concludes, there's only one way. You all want to hold up your finger? There's only one way. Huh? I got some kids in the room, okay. Similarly, John is telling us there's only one way to ultimately be marked safe in this fallen world. Just as the only way to be safe from the flood was to be in the ark, so the only way to be eternally safe is to be in the sun. One way. So, brothers and sisters, in point one, we have learned that the life John holds out for us is found in Jesus and only in Jesus. In point two, we have seen that the life we were made to enjoy, is to be experienced in fellowship. Fellowship with the triune God, the one true God. But John made clear this fellowship is exclusive. It's exclusive in this way. It is only to be enjoyed by those who agree with the apostles and eyewitnesses about Jesus. Fellowship with the triune God is to be had by those who believe the truth and love him truly. Now we turn to our final point, the joy of the Son. We see this in verse 4 of our passage. This is what John writes. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's a Berean in here who's rightly wondering, why did you call this point joy of the Son when John says it's our joy and the Son's not even mentioned in the verse you just read? Good point. Good question. Saints, let's try to think John's thoughts after him, and we will see if you see what I see. Look at verse 4 again. The we who are writing includes John and presumably the other eyewitnesses to Jesus who are going to happily amen what John writes. This is what we has meant for the whole passage. The audience is not part of the we who proclaim or the we who write or the we who've seen so far. And we know that because verse 3 says, we proclaim to y'all. The y'all are not part of the we. Okay. Everyone's with me so far. Kids, what did we say about so that? What does it introduce? A purpose. Very good. The purpose that John records what he proclaims is so that our joy may be complete. And here's another time where we probably expected John to say something different. He's doing this a lot to us this morning, isn't he? I think we expect him to say, your joy. I write to you so that your joy would be complete. And scribes often copied this passage wrong because it's only one letter in Greek. They often wrote your. The question before us is, who does John mean by our? Does John exclude his audience? Is he really saying that he writes this stuff so that he'll be happy regardless of how people receive it? Uh-uh. That doesn't feel right. Surely not. There's a clue we haven't considered in verse 3. Look back up there with me. Hear it again and notice the word our. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if John's audience trusts Jesus and believes what he proclaims, then they are included in fellowship with him. They're part of the hour. Church family, because you have trusted in Jesus and you believe what John proclaims, you are part of the hour. Our fellowship, your fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son. Now, whose joy does John want to be complete? The hour from verse 3. John desires that everyone who enjoys fellowship with the triune God would have complete joy, fullness of joy. And so now you ask, okay, You got me, David. I see. We're sharing Jesus's joy because we're in fellowship with him. I got it. But what joy is this? How should I think about it? The joy that we have in fellowship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And John's words, don't they sound remarkably like something you've heard before? Let's say something that Jesus said in the upper room. In John 15:11, after teaching his disciples about what it meant to abide in him like a branch in a vine, Jesus said these words, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In 1 John 1:4, beloved, John uses the exact same words as Jesus because he's talking about the same thing. The word complete could also be translated full. John's talking about our enjoyment of abiding fellowship with God by his Spirit. And so John writes that you would share in Jesus' own joy. The joy that he had and has had in the Father since before time immemorial. That means that our joy as Christians, church family, is not slapstick. It's not happy clappy. It's not giggly wiggly. Levity is not joy. Joy is weighty. It's solid. Jesus' joy puts ballast in the boat of your life, so that when the storms come, the storms of life, you won't capsize in the waves of despair that come. Our joy is solid because it is rooted, not in created things, but in our Creator who has always been a loving Father. He is the one King David wrote about when he said, Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You got that? You got that two-dimensional picture there? Joy to the brim, and that kind of joy forever. That's the joy John wants you to have in fellowship with our God. How should you seek it? The main point I said was to seek. There aren't secrets here. To seek this joy, you should spend time with other members and on your onesome, developing habits that Scripture commands or commends for communing with God. These are often called spiritual disciplines. You're going to read God's Word. You will pray to the Lord, often using his words. You're going to memorize his word. You're going to fast to remind yourself that you love God more than the good gifts he gives you of food. You will regularly gather with your church to do these things together because you weren't saved merely just to have great individual quiet times. Ephesians 2 teaches you that when you were saved, you became both simultaneously a son and a brother. You didn't become one and not the other. You were saved into a fellowship that John tells you includes us. Us who also love the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But like I said at the men's breakfast for those who were there, if you would actually have this joy in fellowship with God, then you're going to want to approach these habits like train tracks and not like a ladder. Spiritual disciplines are not a ladder of techniques by which you climb your way to heaven with your own effort. Spiritual disciplines are like train tracks along which God draws you by his Spirit into greater enjoyment of your relationship with him. Spiritual disciplines, beloved, are not how you earn God's favor, but how you enjoy it. You don't seek to enjoy an overflowing mountain spring by grabbing your bucket, getting it full from the lake, and then trudging up the mountain to the mouth of the spring and dumping it in. That's not how you enjoy a fresh mountain spring. Mm-mm. You enjoy it most by inviting others to come with you, to be satisfied in the inexhaustible fountain of goodness that you found at the heights of this mountain. It's worth the climb. Following Jesus is not easy, but it's worth it, friends. Therefore, brothers and sisters, seek fullness of joy in fellowship with our triune God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to approach our Bible reading, prayer, and all the rest to receive from you our inexhaustible fountain of goodness? Would you protect us from the attacks of the evil one who would love nothing more than for us to treat our spiritual disciplines like a ladder? Lord, protect us. Protect us from the satanic lie that eternal life, fullness of joy, can be found apart from Jesus. The life you are for us is found in him. The fellowship we have with you, we have in him. The joy we desire to revel in for all eternity is Jesus' joy. And so it's in his strong name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net